We're in Mark 11,
which ends up being, my little lapel mic is giving me fits, which means it gives Brian fits.
That is payback for that little GIF thing you created last week. There you go. All right, we're in. This is a pivotal text within Mark's gospel. So we're looking at verses 27 through 33 this morning.
And when they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him. And they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them?" Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me." And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say from man," they were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things."
Father, indeed, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but your word endures forever. Thank you for this enduring and reliable word. As we examine this passage this morning, let us not forget that by it you examine us as well. Grant the Spirit to illuminate the word that we might understand it, believe it, that we might then live in accordance with your will and purposes that are found here. And we ask this in the name of the living word who took on flesh, Jesus himself. Amen.
We all hit crossroads. We have to make a decision as which way we're going to go.
In Sunday school, The Office was mentioned, and Michael Scott made a very bad decision in one episode of The Office because he listened, so he thinks, to his GPS as the authority and ended up driving left and into a lake. I was at one of those crossroads, a metaphorical crossroad, when I was a freshman in college. I'll give you some of the background of this thing. I was dating girlfriend number two. Girlfriend number two had grown up in the Catholic congregation that I had grown up in as well. And I didn't know her. I mean, I saw her family up there because they would play music. And didn't really meet her until we worked together at Montgomery Ward. For those of you who are young, you have no memory of this place because it no longer exists. But that's where we worked, and we started to date. And so one of the oddities of all of this was, though she was Catholic, she was the president of her local Baptist youth group. Okay, my life is full of weirdness, and this was one of the weirdnesses of my life. And there was a winter retreat, and I decided to go on this winter retreat. And my mother said to me, "Steve, you know what they're going to do there, don't you?" And I said, "Yes, of course I do." And, of course, no, I didn't. I was a typical teenager full of arrogance and know-it-all-ism. And so one of the things that stands out to me, in addition to the fact that I forgot my towel, and when the showers are in a different building, that makes life even more complicated, was this call to believe in Jesus. Now, I'll admit, the gospel was not very clearly presented during this time, but that part was clearly there, a call to come to Christ. And I wrestled with that call to come to Christ that weekend. There's a similar cross in the road in this text, an important crossroads, that it's not just the people in the text who get there, but almost everyone gets there at some point in time. So what happens when Jesus returns to the temple? Remember, this is Passover week, and there's lots of pilgrims that are within, and Jesus has already been to the temple two times. This is his third journey to the temple during that week. Mark places what's going to happen in terms of they were walking in the temple. What's interesting is that in Luke's gospel, this takes place while Jesus was teaching in the temple. We see that in Luke 20, verse 1. Okay. But as we look at the temple diagram here, this is made to represent Herod's temple, which is the one Jesus would have been in. And so we see the court of the Gentiles on the upper part of this, and a similar court down here, another court of the Gentiles. And then you have sort of the inner workings of the temple. And it's in these courts of the Gentiles where Jesus had tossed out the money changers and the people who were selling the sacrifices. And it's also where Jesus taught the previous day. And it's where other people sometimes would spend time teaching the people. And so Jesus and his disciples are walking around in that area, possibly stopping to instruct people periodically in response to questions. And it's while this is going on that we have the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. They show up. These three groups are important because they are what made up what is called the Sanhedrin. Not usually a word that we use. It's not usually a thing we think about a whole lot, except when we're in the Gospels. And what we find is that the Sanhedrin was the council, or as Josephus, the historian, calls them, their version of the Senate. Okay? It's the Council of Israel that overlooked the Jewish affairs, in particular, the affairs of the temple. Now, you have to remember, politically, they're under the thumb of Rome. Okay, so Pontius Pilate is the one who governs the civil affairs of Jerusalem. Herod kind of hangs off in the distance and sometimes makes some sorts of pronouncements about what happens with his people, because he's been installed, of course, by Rome as well. But this is the Sanhedrin, comprised of the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders, or the Pharisees, who govern the religious questions and affairs of Jerusalem and Israel. So it's these guys who show up, not just anybody who shows up. We were kind of joking before the worship service that now I'm going to get a call from Presbytery. This is what it's like. It's like Presbytery showing up with questions. Jesus, in a sense, is possibly in trouble. Okay? And so they come with a question. By what authority are you doing these things, or who gave you this authority to do these things? What they're getting at is, we didn't authorize what you have done, so who did? They are the proper authority. They had, some legitimate claim to discuss this. Presbytery has the authority. I function here at Desert Springs under the authority of Presbytery, but our Presbytery does not govern what happens in the local Baptist church, okay? And neither does the local Baptist church determine what happens here at Desert Springs. But these guys had legitimate authority. This is, in a sense, a fairly legitimate question. And it's complicated by the fact that Jesus had not gone to any rabbinical school. It wasn't like he was a known entity. Oh, yeah, he used to be a student of Gamaliel. We know about Jesus. We've talked to Gamaliel about Jesus. We know what's going on with Jesus. But they didn't know Jesus. They hadn't examined Jesus. They haven't given Jesus permission to act or to teach within the temple. And while that might be okay for Galilee, because, you know, when you live in Jerusalem, you don't really care about Galilee. Remember those? That's the backwoods people. Them, that's the hill country. They're the hicks. We don't really care what happens up there so much. We understand that things are a little different way up there. But when you come down here to Jerusalem, you play by our rules. Jesus, in common rabbinical fashion, answers a question with a question of his own. He says that if you answer my question, I'll answer yours. But if you don't answer mine, I'm not answering yours. Interesting. That even as they question his authority, Jesus is exerting authority. He's saying, I'm not playing by your rules. We're going to play this game by my rules. And so if you answer this question, I'll answer yours. But you can't make me answer your question. Show to these people that you have the discernment to be trusted with your job. It's kind of what he's getting at. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? He's examining their level of discernment regarding what has been happening throughout Judea and Jerusalem, and whether they are therefore capable of determining whether or not what Jesus did was right or wrong. That's what he's getting at. He's questioning their level of discernment. He's questioning their maturity, their biblical acumen, their theology. Let's put this another way. Based on the reality of the miracles Jesus performed, of the exorcisms Jesus had performed, and his proclamation of the kingdom, his teaching of the scriptures, if they can't see whose authority he comes in, they clearly lack discernment. Their job was to make sure that the teaching of Israel was done by godly people. Jesus affirms that this is still a continuing issue within the church. He says, tells his apostles, or his, at that point his disciples in Matthew 7, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Jesus here is speaking to people in sheep's clothing who are ravenous wolves. The religious structure of Jerusalem benefited them not just politically, but financially. Remember, these were the guys who ran the markets and were getting all the big markups, okay, on what all of the money that was changed for the temple tax and the sacrifices that are purchased by pilgrims who are coming for the various celebrations and festivals of Israel. They're not guarding the gate. They're worried about the money, and because Jesus has cleared out the marketplace they set up that was supposed to be for people to worship. It's not just that. Jesus is really kind of getting at the crux of this thing. John's ministry matters. What they think of John's ministry matters. Because it is John who baptized Jesus. It is John who declared for others to hear, "Behold, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world." What they think about John will determine what they think about Jesus. Are they depending on revelation or reason? Was John a product of revelation? Was he called by God? Or reason, man, did he call himself? These questions are tied together. And this really gets to a common issue that you a common issue that you experience. How's that? Is that better? When you do evangelism, when you engage in apologetics, because eventually you're going to get to that place where you're going to say, by what authority do you evaluate Jesus? It's the flip side of this question that's found here of, by what authority does Jesus do what he does? People evaluate Jesus. Just as these scribes and priests and elders did. They're trying to evaluate, by what standard do people evaluate the person and works of Jesus? All evangelism and apologetics eventually get to that crossroads. Jesus had told his disciples to have faith in God, and let's apply that in a sense to this particular question, and let's recognize that our faith rests on Jesus' authority, the source of Jesus' authority. Well, how do they answer Jesus? How do they answer this question? Well, first off, they discussed it with each other. That word can mean anything from a dialogue to a debate. But they're debating amongst themselves. This is kind of interesting. I mean, did they go off into a corner of the court of the Gentiles and discuss this? Because they don't want everyone, you know, to be discussing this in front of everybody, because this does not make them look good, what we're going to see. And part of why it doesn't look good is because they're not discussing or debating the doctrine of Jesus. What they're going to debate and discuss is their response to Jesus. And why one might be bad and the other one might be bad. Not the truthfulness of them, but the political, so to speak, point of them. Or implications, consequences. If we say, from heaven, okay? So if we recognize that John the Baptist, his baptism and his ministry was from God, if we recognize that, they say, Jesus will say to us, why then did you not believe him? They are stuck on the horns of a dilemma. So obviously they can't say, in their minds, heaven. And what we find is what the prophets have said in the past is true about these men in the present. That present. For instance, Jeremiah chapter 5, verses 30 and 31. An appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely. The priests rule at their discretion or direction. My people love to have it so, but what will you do when the end comes? In other words, the prophets and the priests were not living in submission to God. They were doing their own thing, and the people were quite happy with that arrangement. But what's going to happen when the end comes? Or what's going to happen when the promised Lord comes to his temple? Which is what's happening right here. The Sanhedrin didn't respond to John like the people did. The people went out in droves to the wilderness to be baptized by John, to listen to his message. But the Sanhedrin, by and large, did not do this. They rejected the ministry of John. The leaders, in other words, lacked the discernment to recognize whether or not John was an authentic prophet, and also they lack the discernment necessary to recognize whether Jesus is the Messiah, as he said. These are the teachers of Israel. And they don't have it within themselves to understand this, to recognize who Jesus really is. It's similar to what we find one of the admonitions against the Hebrew Christians in Hebrews 5. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child. These men did not go back to the oracles of God. They did not reason from the scriptures. They did not seek to understand the prophecies concerning the suffering servant. They lacked the capacity to discern the truth as a result. Think for a moment. Some of you may not remember. I'm going to remind you. That middle section of Mark's gospel, there are three times in which he prophesies about what's going to happen when he gets to Jerusalem. And the first of those is in Mark 8, verse 31. This comes on the heels of Peter saying, "You are the Christ." And Jesus begins to teach that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. And so his disciples, hearing this, having heard that, should start to put these pieces of this puzzle together and go, this is more authentication about who Jesus is. He told us this was going to happen. It's happening right now, before our very eyes. They're already rejecting Jesus. He is the Son of Man that he said he was. Let's get back to these three groups, the scribes, the priests, and the Pharisees or elders. But shall we say, from man? They don't actually complete that sentence. We know what their attitude was, because they were afraid of the people. In other words, we can't say he was a false prophet because the people are going to get mad at us because they thought John was really a prophet. This would mean that John was serving on his own initiative and that John had essentially deceived the people. What was supposed to happen if someone came and deceived the people? We see that. That's why we read from Deuteronomy 13 this morning. Someone comes and says, worship other gods, you're supposed to in their day and age, not in our day and age, thankfully. We excommunicate people, but they were supposed to stone people. They feared the people who received John as an authentic prophet, and right now they also fear the people who receive Jesus as an authentic prophet. But if they're really convinced that he's not authentic, they need to be exercising their version of church discipline. It is interesting that when the charges come from the Sanhedrin that are found in the documents of that day, and yes, there are documents of that day, one of the charges was witchcraft, sorcery, and the other one was blasphemy because he claimed to be God. Yeah. And they disagreed. They understood what was at stake, but they didn't believe Jesus was who he said he was. And as we talk to people, what we're going to find is that some people refuse to accept that he is from heaven. But there are also going to be others who refuse to trust in him precisely because they're afraid of other people and their opinions. But the bottom line, when we think about what's going on here, is that for one reason or another, okay, I've just laid out some of the reasons, they're essentially refusing to come under the authority of Jesus. If it's from heaven, we don't care. Because we don't want to come under his authority. If it's of earth, we shouldn't be under his authority, right? That was the question that was plaguing me at that winter retreat back in 1985. I understood, I think, in a way that I probably shouldn't have, because I had no logical basis for this at this point in my life, that to come to Jesus as my Savior would mean leaving my sin, would mean coming under the authority of Christ so that he is Lord over my life. And see, that wasn't articulated really to me at that retreat. But thankfully, I understood this. But unfortunately for me, at that moment, I didn't want to come under the authority of Jesus. I wanted to remain in charge of my life. I wanted to continue to say, this is what I shall do, this is what I shall not do. This is good and right in my eyes, and this is not good and right in my eyes. I wanted to remain in charge. Unbelief is what it was. Faith, on the other hand, receives the authority of Jesus, which is precisely not what these men were doing. Well, how does this play out in discipleship? Let's think along these lines for a few moments. Part of the struggle that we experience before we come to saving faith and after we come to saving faith is the struggle between revelation and reason. And this struggle is as old as the Garden of Eden, because that is the issue that the serpent brought to Eve. Did God really say? He's challenging God's revelation. How does she respond? On the basis of human reason. She looks at the fruit She's discarding what God has said about this fruit. And she's going, you know, that looks like it could be pretty tasty. And I could be like God. I can know right from wrong and make decisions without having to go to God and learning what is right and what is wrong. This sounds like a win-win for me. And it was a loss-loss, of course. Since then, every human being has struggled, in a sense, with the outcome of that. Everyone struggles with this quest for self-rule. No one who likes being told what to do. You only like it in those rare instances when you're out of your depth and you know you're out of your depth. But other than that, no one likes being told what to do. No one likes being told how to live. Every parent has heard, why do we have to study this? I'm never going to use it. Every parent, when they were a child, said that. What does it get back down to? Are you going to submit to legitimate authority, or are you going to try and run your own life? Do you think you have the knowledge and experience to know what you need to know? Or are you going to trust other people that you might need to know things that you're not sure you need to know yet? That's what it gets down to. That's an example of that quest for self-rule. But also plays out in morality, not simply, what classes should I take or what should be the content of those classes. But there's another problem as well. What is the source of our authority? What standard are we going to judge things by to assess whether they're right or whether they're wrong, whether they're true or whether they're false? Welcome to America 2021. This is the struggle that I experience. I know this is right, but I don't know where to get news anymore. Which study on masks do I listen to? The one I like or the one I don't like? Because you know what? There are studies that indicate whatever you want. Should I get the vaccination? Well, it depends on where you're going for your source. We can all find reasons to get vaccinated or not to get vaccinated. And sources that will tell us it's good, it's bad. We struggle in a world that rejects the truth. We struggle to know who's telling. Let me clarify this. In a world that rejects capital T truth, we struggle to know what is lowercase t truth. Because in order to understand lowercase t truth, there must be an objective capital T truth. And when the people who are trying to tell you the lowercase t truth don't accept the capital T truth, it all becomes a game. Because it's not about truth. It becomes about things like money and power and everything else. That's what happens when the big T gets tossed, and you see that in Romans 1. So evangelism, that's where we're getting at with this. Evangelism rests upon the authority of Jesus to send us out with a particular message. Matthew 28, Great Commission. How does it begin? All authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of the nations, baptizing them and teaching them to obey everything I have taught you. The task of evangelism rests on the authority of Jesus. The message of evangelism rests on the authority of Jesus. Jesus doesn't have this authority. Jesus can't ultimately save anybody. He can't be a renegade. He can't be a rebel with respect to God. Let's put it this way. Let's say I have legal trouble. I need a lawyer. But I refuse to go through the yellow pages. I'm going to find a lawyer because, you know, I can't just find any old lawyer, or have, rather, any old person be my lawyer. I can't say, let's see, Ken is really smart. Ken, will you be my lawyer? A man is a fool who has Ken for his lawyer. Or I can't, you know, Lucette, you're so kind. Will you be my lawyer? Okay, I can't just pick random people to be my lawyer. They have to have legal or standing authority. They need to be practicing lawyers. They need to have the degrees. They need to have the license so that when we show up in court, it goes well for me. If you've ever had a bad lawyer, you know what it's like when when you don't have good legal representation. It has to be somebody who's authorized to be a lawyer. Well, in this case, it's who is authorized to be a savior. And there's only one, and that one is Jesus. But part of what happens in evangelism is that evangelism calls people to come under the authority of Jesus and enter his kingdom. Every kingdom has a king, and Jesus is the king, not you. You've been living in your own kingdom. And as I discovered, when I lived as king of my kingdom, things did not go very well for me. I had to enter the kingdom of another and submit to him. We enter this kingdom by the grace of God and Jesus Christ. We don't earn our way into this kingdom. It's fully of grace. But we also recognize the authority of the king. Earlier this week, if you're on Facebook, you saw where I told us a little bit of a story. I was looking for Pat Trotter's number, the caller, on my cell phone, and I saw a name I hadn't seen in a while, which surprised me, because when I interacted with this person regularly, I did not have a cell phone, so I don't know how their name got into my contact list, but nonetheless, there it was. And I met this man and his wife when they came after a worship service in Florida to ask me a question. Will you let us be married in this building? This cute little building on a lake. It's a great place to get married for a small ceremony. And so, not wanting to have a mixed faith marriage, I wanted to know what I'm dealing with here. You know, am I dealing with two Christians, two non-Christians? What? Are you Christians? Yes. And thankfully, I did not rest on that answer. What does it mean to be a Christian? I asked. And their answer was to be a good person. Morality. Not grace. Not someone who's resting in Christ and his righteousness. Someone who recognizes the death of Jesus for our sin. So now we can be forgiven. And so in that conversation that took place, we got to those places, and at the end of it, they said, wow, we believe. And so we bring people to that crossroads of who is Jesus And why do you believe that about Jesus? Is he from God? Is he from earth? And is he the one you're going to listen to or not? As many theologians have said, you cannot tear Jesus asunder. You cannot rip him into pieces. He is Savior and Lord. And so our gospel is faith and repentance. Repentance, as we talk about in the Westminster Standards, includes this renewed endeavor to obey. Yep, blown it. Yep, there's the mercy of Christ for forgiveness. And now, but I want to obey. And when I finally came to Jesus, I didn't have the Westminster Standards to inform me as to what I should do. And yet, that was my cry. I've screwed this up completely. Help me to know how to live. Because I didn't know. In his chapter on sanctification, Herman Bavinck, I think, is very helpful in thinking about some of this. When it comes to the struggle with sin, because he says that even people who aren't Christians struggle with sin, right? There's things that they think are wrong, and so they don't do them, or they try not to do them. And the question helps us understand a lot of this is, on what basis is someone turning away from sin? And Bavinck talks about how the unregenerate or the unbeliever turns away from what is wrong based on the fear of men. They don't want to get caught. They don't want to pay the consequences. And so they do what's right, not because they believe it's right, but they do what's right because they don't like the consequences of doing wrong. They don't want to end up in jail. They don't want their wife to leave them. They don't want to get disowned by their parents. Any number of these sorts of things. But Bavinck says that for the person who is a true believer in Jesus Christ, they avoid sin because of the fear of God, not the fear of man. For instance, Proverbs 29, the fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. Job talks about this in Job 28, and he said to man, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to turn away from evil is understanding. And so the fear of the Lord is something that turns us away from evil. We see this in the life of Joseph. Joseph, who initially was full of pride, till he gets sold into slavery by his brothers who betray him. He gets sent down to Egypt, and then he becomes a slave in a man's house, and he rises to prominence within that house so that he has control over that house. But the wife thinks Joseph is really cute, and she keeps coming on to Joseph, and he keeps saying no, 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 and she grabs him one day. His response in Genesis 39 is pertinent here. Speaking of his master, he is not greater in this house than I am. Wow. He's saying that he's been given total rule over this house on behalf of his master. Nor has he kept back anything from me except you. I can have anything I want in this house except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? He didn't frame it in terms of against my master, against your husband, against God. So the person who has come under the authority of Jesus in justification is someone who, in terms of sanctification, that process of becoming more and more like Jesus, we look at sin from the point of view of God. We want to please God, and sin displeases God. And as a result, Bavin continues, Christians care about the internal, unseen sins. So this is, I think this is a very helpful
way of seeing whether you're on the right path or not. Whether God's Spirit is at work in you or not. Are you repenting or turning away from the temptations for the sins that no one will ever know about? When pride rises up in your heart, you say no. When that lust rises up in your heart, are you saying no? Are you putting to death the temptations that no one will ever know about because they only happen in your head? Or are you happy with allowing them to play in your head as long as you don't act on them? Person in whom the Spirit is at work will not let them play in their head. The person who's moral will. All right, whoa. Said too much. Faith submits, for the third point, to the authority of Jesus. And so, you know, as I look at my struggle with faith and unbelief, earlier in my life, it seems pretty ordinary. At that retreat, you know, I wanted this relationship with Jesus, but I wanted this relationship with Jesus on my terms. And I couldn't have it. I still wanted to run my life. And it was over the next year that he brought me to the point where I finally said, Uncle. And this is constantly a struggle in our lives. It doesn't end at that point. His kingdom or mine is a daily kind of question. It's a crucial point in evangelism. And connected to this is how do we evaluate or assess the claims of Jesus? What is the standard that is used? Are we depending upon human reason? Are we depending upon revelation, Scripture? As you sort through the issues of life, what are you relying upon? As you bring people or seek to bring people into the kingdom of God through Jesus Christ, what are you relying upon? Reason alone or revelation as well? Let's pray. Father, this question of authority is central to faith. By whose authority is an important question. And we thank you that you work so that we embrace you as our authority. Father, we know those who are currently sort of like the scribes, the priests, and the elders who refuse to answer this question, who seem incapable of answering this question. And may we continue to gently present this question and ask that your Spirit would work so that they would begin to see that Jesus is who he said he is. And that they would see him as delightful, worthy of their praise, their pursuit, full of grace, love, mercy, and truth, and be captivated by him. But I ask that you would also be captivating us with this glory that is in Jesus.
that we wouldn't be content with where we are, but that you would be calling us deeper and deeper. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.